This morning scripture lesson comes from Exodus 20, Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 10, Hebrews 12, verses 14 through 29. As we read this, real simply, just notice God's revelation of His character and His will through these passages. I'll begin with Exodus 20, verse 1. And you all know these. This is the beginning of where God speaks the Ten Commandments to Moses. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is in within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land of the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoke, and the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for it will wield your tool on it to profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll begin with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one Lord called to another, and one called to another, and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I will dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Now please turn to the New Testament. We'll be reading out of Hebrews. Begin with chapter 12, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many may become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the healers beg that no further messages may be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he is promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made in order, that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word.
Good morning. We continue our sermon series this morning from the book of Exodus. If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 19, if you would, please. Exodus chapter 19. We're going to look at the holiness of God revealed in His character and His law. This is His special revelation of who He is and what He requires of His people. And it's with prayer and sobriety that we approach this passage today as His people to be reminded of who He is and what He requires of us. Before we read the passage from Exodus 19, allow me to remind you of at least three ways in which all of us approach the law of God. The first way is through a lack of knowledge. Some of us approach God without a lack of knowledge of His law. Casually. This leads to a casualness, a sort of come as you are, me and God are friends kind of mentality, forgetting that although we are saved in Jesus Christ, He's still a consuming fire. The second way is many times without proper understanding of His righteousness and the righteousness the law requires. What happens in this is, I would say this is without understanding. This is where we come, and even though we read the law, we begin to establish a righteousness apart from the righteousness of Christ. We actually look into the law, and we think that we're doing well. This is dangerous. But first two ways are very dangerous. The third way, which I think is the biblical way, and which is the way God calls us, is through prayer, through mercy. If we're rightly reading the law of God, you do understand that we should be crying out for mercy constantly. We should be looking away from ourselves to Jesus Christ. He's the only one who's fulfilled the law. So it's with sobriety. It's with prayer. It's with begging for mercy. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, is the way you approach the law of God. The law of God reveals Him very specially and specifically as the Creator and Redeemer God, the Holy, Holy, Holy One of Israel. And He is not to be approached casually without knowledge or ignorantly, where we're setting up a sort of righteousness apart from Jesus Christ and ourselves. And so it's very important to see that. With that said, let's read chapter 19 of the book of Exodus and let us approach this as God is about to reveal Himself in a theophany, in fire and in smoke and on this mountain to His people to specially reveal who He is and His character. And we're to come humbly and begging mercy. This is God's word. Let us hear the word of the Lord and let us heed the word of the Lord. Exodus 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord Yahweh called to him out of the mountains, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord Yahweh. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord Yahweh, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord Yahweh will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' And when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord Yahweh had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. The Lord Yahweh came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord Yahweh said to him, "Go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are the Holy One of Israel. You're the Holy, Holy, Holy One. The whole earth is filled with your glory. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can come boldly into the throne room now because of your grace, because of your fulfilling the covenant and the law on our behalf. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be reminded today that you are a consuming fire, that you're the God who is holy and has called us to holiness. And we ask for the grace and mercy in order to be holy and to worship you in spirit and truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing in the song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And I wonder if sometimes we forget that we are to approach him in a respectful and honorable manner. This is the Holy, Holy, Holy One, the thrice Holy One, the three times Holy One, the only Holy One. When we read the law rightly, the Ten Commandments is the summary of the law. And Lord willing, in the next few weeks, we're going to take each commandment one at a time per sermon. But when we read the law rightly, by God's grace, we see that we're unworthy. We actually see that we're very much strangers to holiness. It doesn't come natural to us. And we should not look for righteousness in and of ourselves. The law should point us to Christ as much as anything else. You see, Christ is the end of the law, not in the sense that we do not have the law anymore to reveal God and His character and commandments and what He requires of us, but the end of the law in the sense of in any way being a righteousness that we try to achieve. Christ is the end of the law in that He is the fulfillment of the law. Christ Himself said, "I have not come to abolish the law, but I've come to fulfill it." And so it's very important that when we read law, that we beg for mercy in Christ, that we look through the law to see the person and work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. He is our only hope. He's our only righteousness. Now, this begins a new section of the book of Exodus, chapter 19. It's a scene change, a big scene change. In Hebrew, chapter 19, verse 1 does not have a consecutive that tells us, or a conjunction consecutive that tells us it's part of the first 18 chapters. It does not have one. It tells us this is a new scene, and it's an important scene. It is a new section of material, and it's very important to understand that. The first 18 chapters were about that great deliverance and redemption that God wrought by His mighty hand as He rescued and redeemed Israel from Egypt. And now begins the section where God reveals Himself, even though the people may not be quite ready fully to receive it and to understand who God is and what He requires of them. This is where He begins to fully reveal Himself in the next few chapters. If you'll notice a few things in chapter 19, the one thing that Yahweh, the Lord, wants to get across is that He is holy. That when He comes down and He approaches His people, there are limits to the way His people must approach Him. Even some of the priests could not come close until He said so. We must remember that God is holy. And what He's saying here is there are limits, there are boundaries about approaching Me that My people must understand. There's a consecration, a setting apart that I require. Moses was to go down and tell the people to wash their clothes, to stay away from women. A normal relationship with the woman through marriage was something given from creation. But Moses says for the next 3 days, we're not even going to engage in that kind of activity. This is holy activity. When the Lord comes down, He's saying, remove your sandals, for the mountain that I'm about to step on is holy ground. This mountain that I'm about to come down on and give My law to the people, this is holy ground. And no one but no one may rush the mountain. No one but no one may come on their own terms to worship Me. No one but no one may come and even so much as touch this mountain, lest they be stoned. And even if one of them touches the mountain, if someone touches the person who touched the mountain, they should be stoned or shot through. That person is just as guilty. So there's this thundering, there's this fire and brimstone, literally, here at this mountain where God is communicating who He is and what He requires of His people. And He begins to enter into covenant with them. Let me say a few things about mountains in the ancient Near East. Mountains in the ancient Near East, even though God specially sets apart these mountains, this one particularly, and I'll tell you about that in a moment, Lord willing. Mountains in the ancient Near East were places or high places where the pagans would worship their gods. Phenomenologically speaking, when you saw a mountain, the tip of the mountain was up in the clouds. And for pagans or those around them and the people particularly that Israel would be surrounded by in the Canaan, in the Promised Land, these pagans worshipped their gods, false gods, on mountains or high places. These were places that in the ancient Near East were known to be places of worship. And here Yahweh comes down and makes this mountain, Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, special. You might remember in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel in prophetic language speaks of the creation account. Even Eden was founded on a mount. So from the very beginning, God revealed himself on a mountain. And what's interesting about that is any perversion you see in the ancient Near East through paganism is a perversion of what was God, what God had created in the beginning as the place where his people would come and worship. If you will, the whole Bible, if I can put it this way, is sandwiched. The entire scripture is revealed from one mountain in Eden to Mount Zion, the heavenly place, the presence of God, and the New Jerusalem. And that's why mountains are significant, not only in the ancient Near East, but the mountains were specifically and specially significant because Yahweh made them so. What made this mountain special? Yahweh came down on this mountain. That's what made it special. What made this mountain holy? What made this piece of dirt, big dirt, creation? What made this created thing set apart, consecrated, holy, important? God. That's who. And so God comes down on this mountain. Now, I'll remind you, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, is the place back in Exodus 3:12 where Moses first met God. And there, God gave Moses a short-term goal, if you will, where he told him, a short-term redemptive goal, where he told him what his call as covenant mediator was to be. After he revealed himself, he said to Moses in verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And God said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." You see, so Horeb was the original place, or Mount Sinai was the original place. When I say Horeb or Sinai, I'm talking of the same mountain. Horeb, Sinai was the place of the call of God, the place where Moses, the old covenant mediator, was called in the first place. And his short-term redemptive goal was that he was going to be God's mediator to redeem Israel. And their goal was then to go to the mountain, and God would give them further instructions. And this is where we are today in redemptive history in chapter 19, is looking now at God's further instruction now that they're back on the mountain. Three things, very important things, happened on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai that I want you to remember. Number one, the call of God to Moses. That's what I just said. Number two, the law or the Torah of God. That is, God, who he is and what he requires is revealed through law or Torah. And third, a very important covenant, a very important covenant. Why did God in redemptive history use a mountain? It's probably because of its great creative significance. It was a great place where a memorial or a covenant could be enacted and ratified. Mountains would serve as constant reminders of a covenant made between the Creator and His people. Mountains would serve as memorials or covenant reminders. This is why when you read in the prophets, especially in Isaiah, mountains are used, if you will, the creation itself is used to bring a lawsuit or a covenant lawsuit against Israel. When Isaiah goes out to prophesy, he tells Israel, "You failed the terms of the covenant. Let the mountains cry out against you." It's almost as if he's calling a jury, if you will, witnesses from creation. Why? Because the mountain served as a permanent earthly reminder or memorial of this important time in redemptive history. We find out about mountains later. Psalm 43 says, "Send out your light and your truth, O God. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." Through the Psalms, we hear in poetic language that the holy hill, that the mountain is the place of God's revelation, the place of His special revelation of who He is and His character. As I said in the prophets, we have the mountains crying out against the Israelites when they fail to live covenantally. Here at this mountain, at Mount Horeb, at Mount Sinai, we have a very sobering account of God coming down on this mountain. And yet it's preceded by His grace. He comes down, and in verse 4, He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and how I brought you to myself." He precedes anything he's about to tell them, although they're going to be frightened out of their skin, frightened to death in his holy presence. He precedes the law by reminding them of his grace. This is an explicit verse that reminds us of covenantal election. That God has elected this people. God has called this people out of Egypt. He has been as a great eagle, a great predator, the great king of the skies or heavens, if you will, who's come down and has rescued his people and cared for them as a great eagle would care for her young. He's been as one, as the psalmist says, under his wings, under the shadow of the Almighty do we find refuge. And this great one has come down, not in any power of the Israelites, not in even any desire, if you recall the earlier chapters of Exodus, but this great eagle has swooped down. He has gone against his enemies and the enemies of his people, and he's gathered his people to himself. Why? Because he loved them. In Deuteronomy 7, the only explanation he gives as to why he chose this people was this reason. In chapter 7, verse 6, he says, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for a treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Why does God bring them out on eagle's wings? Why does God rescue them? Because of his grace. That's why. Why particularly Israel? Because, number one, it so happens that that's Abraham's offspring. Number one, it was because he promised Abraham that it was through your seed that the promised one would come, that all nations would be blessed. Abraham is because of covenantal promises. And number two, it's because he loves them. And that's why. When we read the law of God rightly and we realize that we have no righteousness of our own, we're condemned before a holy God. He has every right to break out against us. And yet, by his grace, he does bring one who is greater than Moses as a covenant mediator. He brings one who keeps covenant, the true seed or offspring of Abraham. And he unites us to himself so that we, by his Spirit, with circumcised hearts, might say with David, "Oh, how I love your law, O Lord." Here he precedes his great revelation of his character and his will by reminding the people of his grace. Later in redemptive history, Isaiah will speak of a mountain that is no longer shaking, if you will, that's no longer full of wrath and fire. And remember, the word for wrath and fire when God appears is called a theophany. Remember theophany. It's a very important word. It's two Greek words. Theo, God, and phaneo, appearance. Theophany is an appearance of God. And it's usually, particularly in the Old Testament, it's through fires, through smoke. It's through created things, if you will, that he sets apart to reveal himself and his power and his attributes. And when you see a theophany, you ask him, what does this reveal about God? Fire, smoke, those things that consume. We've already seen him as fire in the burning bush that did not consume it, although it should have. One who is in the bush and yet not of the bush. One who's holy, holy, holy. One who can consume his people, and yet, because of his grace, does not, because he loves us. Isaiah 2 speaks of, now there may be wrath, but one day on God's holy mountain there will be peace. Peace, because of an eschatological Messiah, because of Messiah who will be revealed. Isaiah says, it shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. It's part of the Abrahamic promise coming to pass. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us in his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's very interesting that here Isaiah, through prophecy, foreseeing what's going to happen in the future, promises the people that on the mountain of the Lord one day there will be peace. There will be peace. There will be peace. And the nations will be going to that mountain. Now, you may be picking up on this, but if you're not, go to Hebrews 12 and notice how the New Testament interprets this mountain passage for us, for we His people today. In Hebrews 12, it tells us about more fully in Christ about mountains. In Hebrews 12, verse 18, you remember what we read? You've not come to what may be touched. Verse 18, chapter 12, verse 18. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But notice this, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, we understand here that as His people in the new covenant, because Christ has come, Christ has come down, not merely on a mountain, but has become flesh to fulfill the law and the covenant on behalf of sinners. Here we find in Hebrews 12 that these mountains, the mountains in the Old Testament, particularly Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, were types of mountains. They were types that pointed to the heavenly mountain, the eternal place where God rules and Jesus is at His right hand on this holy mountain. I'll remind you of Psalm 2. Who can ascend the holy mountain of the Lord? God says, I have set my anointed one on my holy hill. Where is this mountain? According to Hebrews 12, the mountain we as His people approach, where Jesus is a mountain in heaven. It's the very presence of God Almighty. It's the place where He, in all His holiness, dwells. And Jesus, the one who we go through and can boldly approach His throne room because of His shed blood that speaks a better word than Abel, we come in our worship as His people, as the church, to the church of the firstborn in heaven, to this holy, holy mountain. Let's turn now to thinking back about what this entails, this covenant here in Exodus 19. Let's go back to Exodus 19. On this mountain here, as God's revealing His character and His will, what we have next is a covenant. Now, what is a covenant? Well, the popular definition, I think the best, is summed up a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Covenant has to do with promises. Covenant has to do with relying on God's promises that He gives to His people. Covenant means that God will fulfill what He's promised. And yet it's with blood. It's a bond in blood between a king and his people, sovereignly administered by the king. Well, it's like a contract, we might say. But a contract is between two equals. A covenant is between one greater and his people. And this is what we have here, a glimpse of a covenant here, or a covenant here in chapter 19. I want you to understand the four parts of a covenant and how a covenant is worked out. But before I mention those four parts, let me remind you of something that gets a little tricky here, and I ask you to bear with me. It gets tricky. This is where the law is misunderstood. This is where the covenant of law, or Moses' covenant, comes in and confuses people. Let me state two things as clearly as I can. Number one, there's an eternal covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit from the foundation of the world. That's why as we hear the benediction in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, we hear about the God who through the eternal covenant, okay, may He equip you. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's an eternal covenant that we must remember. So the broad context that we have to understand this, the big redemptive historical or even eternal context, is a covenant between God and His Son. We see this in John 17, where Jesus particularly says that, Lord, I consecrate myself as I approach your holy hill. I consecrate myself as I come into your presence. I set myself apart. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those you've given me out of the world. May you sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus Himself comes to execute, to ratify, to fulfill the covenant eternally. In space and time, there's another covenant before here. Remember the Abrahamic covenant. It's all of grace. It's all of promise. Abraham was a Chaldean not looking for God. He wasn't seeking after God. He was just told, go, go, and I'm going to bless you, and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. He required nothing of him other than faith. And Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So God now brings in a law covenant. It's a law covenant. And you have to see these things holding together. There's an eternal covenant already enacted between the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Is that fully revealed here? No, not yet. It is in the New Testament. There's an Abrahamic covenant. Is that understood here? It is. Because it's what God keeps saying to His people. The reason I brought you out is because I love you and because I remembered my covenant of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they're reminded constantly of a covenant of promise, a covenant of grace that preceded this law covenant. But the law covenant comes in. And I want you to notice four parts of a covenant here based on verses 4 and 5. In verses 4 and 5, God gives the people, if you will, a preamble in verse 4. What was a preamble in an ancient Near Eastern covenant? And remember, other peoples had ancient Near Eastern covenants. This was not unique to Israel. What was unique to Israel is that God, the creator of heaven and earth, covenanted with them. That's what made them unique. But there's a preamble. A preamble was when the great king who has conquered a people, in this case, conquered and redeemed a people from slavery in Egypt, the great king in the preamble would tell them who he is. He would tell him who he is. And then he would tell them what he required of them. This was the great suzerain or the great king who would come to a conquered people. Rather than destroying them or putting them in slavery, he would make covenant with them. A greater one, making a pact in blood with the people. It's astounding that the Holy One of Israel would do this. The Holy, Holy, Holy Creator would stoop to do such a thing, but He does. So there's a preamble. God identifies Himself and initiates it. The people do not initiate covenants with a king. The king initiates covenants with the people. Number two, there's a historical prologue. Yahweh, the sovereign king, recounts how they became His people. In the ancient Near East, the great king would say, I defeated you on such and such a day. And he would remind them of their defeat and of their new Lord. In this case, God is saying, I am going to tell you who I am and remind you that it was on eagle's wings. I redeemed you and brought you out of Egypt. So He reminds them that you have seen yourself what I did to the Egyptians. You've seen how I've redeemed you. That's the historical prologue. God recounts the past relationship between Israel and Himself. And now, verse 5, here's the stipulations. This is why I told you to see this in the context of the eternal covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. Both covenants of grace, both covenants enacted apart from the people of God. I guess that's how I could say it best. Two covenants that happen all of grace. The third part of the covenant are stipulations. This is where the great king will tell them what he requires of them and that they must truly obey. And notice this covenant very carefully in verse 5. Now, therefore, there is a big if. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words he's to speak to Israel. The stipulations are conditional. In the ancient Near East, if the king said, if you obey me, I will give you these blessings. I will give you protection. I will be your Lord and master. I'll watch over you from your enemies. But the curses were always also part of the stipulations. If you fail to keep this covenant, these curses will come upon you. And that's why in Deuteronomy, later in chapters 27 and 28, we have two full chapters of God telling the people, if you do this, you will get these blessings. But if you fail to do this, you will get these curses. And that's important. Without this covenantal understanding, we cannot fully understand the work of Christ. You hear me, people of God? We cannot understand the work of Christ. We will set up a righteousness apart from ourselves if we don't understand that this covenant is made to humble us. This covenant is made here, this law covenant, to condemn the whole earth. This covenant is made so that we will, by faith, look to God alone to fulfill it. And Israel doesn't get it. In fact, Israel jumps the gun. Israel says, all these things we've heard, we will do. The law's not even been revealed yet in chapter 20. They don't fully know what it is God requires of them. The stipulations are, have no other gods before me, Israel. And that doesn't mean just bowing down. That's the furthest extent of your idolatry. It's when you have anything you love more than me, Israel. When you have not kept your first love perfectly as I require, you will have the curses of God placed on you. And the fourth part of a covenant is covenant ratification. And that's where the people say, together, in unison, all these things you've said to us, we will do. This covenant is later enacted more fully with blood in chapter 24, but we're not there yet. So let us work with what we've got here. The covenant is very important to understand. Why is that? Well, because Israel failed the covenant. Israel as a people constantly failed the covenant. Israel as a people had all of the covenant curses come upon them. In fact, when Jesus himself came, he called the covenant curses upon their leaders in the church, the Sanhedrin. If you remember Matthew 23, seven woes, woe, 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 woe. Why? Because the prophets had come to Israel constantly calling them to a covenant lawsuit. The Lord your God has required this of you, Israel. Now repent and turn, or you will be cursed. This is the last time, Israel. Prepare to meet your God. And Jesus said, all of the prophets all the way to John, when Israel had a covenant lawsuit pronounced to get them by their law, by their prophets, what did they do? They killed them. They didn't want to hear any lawsuits. And Jesus, the great mediator of the new covenant, the one that's so much better than the old because it's enacted with His blood, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, came so that those in the past who by faith trusted in God's mercy and grace through sacrifice, through bloodshed, and those of us today who trust Him looking back might be saved because we have a Christ who had all of the covenant curses fall upon Him on the cross. The law witnesses against the world that we're unrighteous. No one is righteous, no, not one. Well, how do we know that? Because the Lord says, you shall have no other gods before me. And then He could skip to, you shall not covet. And we'd all be damned and condemned. He doesn't even have to have commandments 2 through 9. If you remember Romans 7, Paul himself said, it was coveting that got me. When the law said, you shall not covet. He says, I died. And so, how do we understand an eternal covenant, an Abrahamic covenant of promise, those two first ones of promise apart from man, and then a law covenant that's been enacted and ratified? We understand this covenant of law by going back to the first two. Jesus Christ, from the foundation of the world, was the one who was going to come, and he was going to live the law perfectly. God knew that man would fall in sin. God is sovereign. Is there anything that he does not know? Is there anything that he does not orchestrate or ordain for his own glory? As hard as that may be to understand, from eternity past, God foreordained a people. He elected a people. He predestinated a people in Christ because he loved them. That's as simple as that from Ephesians 1. It's clear as a bell. The eternal covenant would be taken care of by the blood of Christ, by God becoming man, by the unthinkable happening, where God, the transcendent one, would come down, not on a mountain, but in human flesh. And he would ascend back to the mountain of God after not abolishing the law, but fulfilling it. The Abrahamic covenant, how do we look at that? Go to Galatians 3 as we close. Galatians 3 is a fine New Testament interpretation of what the law's purpose was and what the purpose of Christ's work was in its context. Remember God's promise, the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promise was that through your seed, your offspring, the whole world would be blessed. Who was that offspring? At first glance, we usually think of Israel. We usually apply the passage to Israel. But that is wrong. Israel failed the covenant. But Abraham's offspring did not. He kept the covenant. Listen in Galatians 3, I'll begin in verse 10. I can't read it all. I'll skip through. Verse 10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Verse 15, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And then verse 23, "Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian, our tutor, our schoolmaster until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, a tutor, a schoolmaster. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise." How do you read this and understand this without first understanding the covenant? Without understanding covenant, how can you understand the work of Christ? What was he here to do? What does it mean to say he died for sinners? It means that he became the covenantal curse. He, the offspring of Abraham, took all the curses of the covenant upon himself. Eternal wrath itself on the cross, so that those who would believe, those who did believe in the old covenant, and those who believed when they were with him, and those who believe today, when they look to Jesus Christ, they're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, the law keeper and the covenant keeper. And now we boldly can come into the throne room through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in Jesus Christ, we're given a love and an ability to keep the law, to be obedient to it. The shift has happened in redemptive history from Mount Sinai, a place of rumbling and thunder and fear, to Mount Zion, a place of grace, a heavenly place where Jesus Christ, the covenant mediator greater than Moses, pleads his own blood before the Father every day for you who believe. You have failed the covenant. I have failed the covenant. Israel as a people failed the covenant. But those who beg for God's mercy and depend all upon His grace given to us in Jesus Christ, the covenant has been fulfilled for us. And the only thing that awaits us as heirs and sons of God is blessings, eternal blessings, not merely earthly blessings, but eternal blessings, where things described in heaven and in the presence of God are so much greater than milk and honey, I can't begin to describe it. All I can say with Ephesians 3:20 is that what God has prepared for you is above and beyond what you could ask or imagine. And I can imagine and ask for a lot. In John 17, we have Jesus Himself consecrating Himself, setting apart Himself to climb or ascend God's holy hill. The holy hill and the ascension is God's right hand. It's the place where Jesus is preparing a place for those who believe. It's Jesus who set Himself apart because we couldn't. It's Jesus who filled the law because we can't. And one final point of application before we do. We are excited about having the Helbigs join us formally today. But before we do, let us remind ourselves of one thing. When we come to the law that reveals God and His character, do not come casually. You don't come as you are, as newspaper advertisements sometimes say with regards to church. You come prepared. You come prepared, hat in hand, so to speak, humbly, soberly, preparing your heart because you're really coming into the presence of Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. You come humbly into His presence. We come with knowledge, not without knowledge. We don't try to set up a righteousness of our own apart from Christ. You know, sometimes we either get into condemnation or conceit, people of God. That is, we think we're doing so well with the law that we get conceited. And there's pride, and there's the fall right away. No conceit. And sometimes we get condemned. We realize we do not do these things, and we leave it at condemnation. But it's not conceit, it's not condemnation, it's Christ that matters. That's why there's a gospel. That's why it's good news, is because Christ takes away conceit and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So don't set up your own righteousness apart from Jesus Christ. His righteousness is perfect and clothes those who believe. You could not achieve a greater righteousness than that, and you couldn't get more righteous in your standing before the Holy One of God. Now we await the final consecration as His people, when Jesus calls us to Himself and will make us pure and unspotted, will make us perfect and glorified with Him. And we await that day. But until that day, don't rely on your own keeping of the law. Don't set up righteousness or something you do or don't do apart from the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your many blessings to Your people. We thank You that You reveal Yourself as holy, 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 and yet You come down in human flesh to extend a hand to sinners. Lord, help us, sinners weak, sinners who are unwilling sometimes to repent, sinners who doubt, sinners who set up our own righteousness daily, counting the many deeds we do good, the things we do good. In whatever way we do them, we ask You forgive us. We ask You to continue to help us to repent daily and look to Christ. Looking to Christ for grace to continue to live what You command. But asking Christ for grace to do it and knowing that He's fulfilled it. And so even our obedience does not add to the righteousness of Christ. It's only out of gratitude for what He's already done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.